We're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and it's somewhat, I think, appropriate that we're in a new venue tonight because we're going to look at a slightly different aspect now in our series. Up till now, we've really been focusing on the being and nature of the Holy Spirit. So this week, we're commencing a new section, and this is really where we'll stay for a little while now. And this is really now focusing on the roles and activities of the Holy Spirit. So, to date, we've been looking at the being and nature. Now we're going to look at something of the Spirit's work. And there's two general points I want you to note. I'm just going to basically just lay them on the table for you here. And then the rest of our time will be spent just examining these points in various details. But the first point that I think needs to be emphasised is that the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. That's the first point that's going to come out, I think, over and over and over again. I'll say that again. The Holy Spirit is the intangible, so can't be handled, not fleshly, not physical, but the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. That's the first point. And the second point that we should be very aware of, and this will come out, I think, time and time again as we go through the various scriptures, the second point is that the Spirit's activities differ greatly from age to age. We should not assume that just because we read of some particular activity of the Holy Spirit in one period, that that's the case for all time. Just as an example, some of the great miraculous workings in the Old Testament, they belong in that time for a certain reason, may not necessarily apply today. So the Spirit's activities differ greatly from age to age. That's the second point. The first is that the Spirit is the intangible arm of God interacting with mankind. The second is that the Spirit's activities differ greatly from age to age. Now, tonight what we're going to do is look at something of the Spirit's roles and works in the earliest ages of creation, and we're particularly going to focus on Genesis. Really, that's what we're going to do to start this part of the series, is look at Genesis, and gradually we'll work our way through the Scriptures. That's really the intention. We won't look at every example, but we're going to work our way chronologically through the Scriptures. And Genesis is a good place to start. So I hope you've got Genesis 1 there, and we'll look at the first couple of verses. We have considered these verses before, but it's worth doing again. The first two verses are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I hope if you ever have memory texts or memory verses, I hope that's in there somewhere. I hope you know that verse off by heart. If you don't, make it your goal this week to learn that verse. It's so simple. You've heard it 1,000 times. It's one that you really should know. It's a fundamental of the faith. Verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Particularly with that last phrase, does anyone have a very different rendering to that? "The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters."
Moved
on the face or over the face? Moved upon the face. All right. So the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I'm not going to get sidetracked by whether there's a gap in between verse 1 and verse 2 tonight. That's just for another time. What I want to emphasise is that the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit, I believe they're synonymous terms in this case, that the Spirit had a role in creation. The Spirit had a role in creation. And the most difficult word to understand there is that word hovering. Now, I don't really understand all the ins and outs of what was happening here. I'm just going to give you a few little clues and things that I've found, but we just don't have enough information. That word hovering occurs elsewhere, and I'd like you to turn to this one. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And we're going to see this word hovering, or moving, the word that's moving in some of your translations there. We'll see it also in Deuteronomy. Chapter 32, and we'll read from verse 10 to 12. and we're doing this because, to me, it helps me understand at least a little bit of what the Spirit was doing when it says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. This passage is right at the end of the Exodus account. After the 40 years of wandering, the children of Israel are just about to go into the land, and these words are said. In fact, it's like a poem or a song. And it says in verse 10, "He found him in a desert land." Well, who's he and him? Well, that's referring to God, or Jehovah, who found the children of Israel in a desert land. "He found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness." So this is talking about the Exodus account. And it says, "He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye." This is how he cared for Israel. Verse 11. "As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young." And there's that word. I'm not sure what the NIV says there.
Hovers.
All right. Flutters. Yes, flutters. "And as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers or flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings." You get the idea of caring and nurturing here. "So the Lord alone led him. There was no foreign God with him." And I think we don't have a lot of details there in Genesis 1 about what it means by the Spirit was hovering over the earth. But you get the sense here, in one of the only other places where the word occurs, of this idea of caring and closely watching over. And I think this is quite indicative of God's interaction with man. In Genesis 1, that caring is done via the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure I can say too much more about that. There's just not too many more details given. But I think that just gives us a hint that God cares about his creation and that he works through his Spirit to do that. We've looked at a couple of other verses, and I won't spend too much time on these because we've read them quite a number of times. But the Spirit was involved in creation. And we've read a number of times Job 26, verse 13. I'll remind you, it says, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." And you might remember just near that verse is the part where it says, "These are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him." And it talks about all those great, mighty works, telling us that we don't know that much about God. But it does say, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens."
What was that reference?
That's in Job 26, verse 13. And then we also have, we've read this one too, I'll just refer you to these, in Psalm 139, verse 7. This is a psalm and a prayer and a plea, and it says, "Where can I go from your Spirit?" And the idea is that God's Spirit is everywhere. If you remember a few weeks back, we looked at this in the context of God being omnipresent, everywhere. And that his Spirit also has that attribute. Spirit is everywhere. "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And just a little bit after that, it says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Why I'm bringing up these verses is that in Job 26 we read, "By his Spirit he adorned the heavens." There we get a hint that the Spirit was involved in creation. And here in Psalm 139, we get the idea that the Spirit is also connected with that phrase, "You formed my inward parts." This is, again, a bit of a reference to creation. Understanding that God created, I think, is fairly simple. It's pretty fundamental to the Christian faith. If you think about it, we won't spend much time doing this, but if you think about it, if God didn't create, then almost everything else in the Bible falls apart. And I don't think this is blasphemous to say this, but I think even the whole doctrine of Christ coming to the earth and dying in our place really is on very shaky ground if God did not create in the first place. Have a think about that. I hope you come to the same conclusion. It's fundamental, absolutely fundamental. So the fact that God created, in one sense, is quite easy to understand. In another sense, it's horrendously complicated. Because we've just looked at how the Spirit was involved in creation. But it's not going to be long. If I sat here and just let you twiddle your thumbs, it wouldn't be long before someone said, "Yes, but what about John chapter 1? And we're going to go there now. This is a little sidetrack in a sense, but I hope it gives you some appreciation for how magnificent our God is. This takes us back a few weeks when we were talking about the Trinity, and I suggested to you that God is bigger than our concept of the Trinity. And I think here's a set of verses that will show that. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's three very profound statements there. Have you ever thought about that? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How those two statements can both be true? Anyway, let's keep going. It's not quite our subject. He was in the beginning with God. This is our subject, though. We're talking about the Spirit's role in creation. And we read here, all things were made through Him, that is, the Word. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Here's a statement about creation. And if you cast your eye down to verse 14, we realise that this one who was called the Word and is attributed with creation, we read in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's not long before we understand that the Word is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've just given you a number of verses that talk about the Spirit's role in creation. We have a few verses here that talk about Christ's role in creation. If you're taking some notes, you might also like to note Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, because that talks about Christ, how through Him were all things created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him, that is Christ, and for Him. Our God is just a little bit more complex than what we sometimes think.
It's interesting how the Jehovah's Witnesses actually twist that verse that you referred to.
One of the ways they get around the John verses is to say that in the beginning was a God, or He was a God. There's no A. You either supply it or you don't, depending on context. Every time you found the word God in that chapter, if you put the word A in front of it, it makes absolute nonsense. And furthermore, the Old Testament says, I don't know how many times, many, many, many times, that there is one God. So you can't have such a thing as a God, as if there are several. All right, I'm trying to emphasise here that the Spirit is involved in creation, but it's a complicated thing to understand because Christ is also ascribed with creation. And then also, one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, we read, in 6 days the Lord, or Jehovah, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. I haven't got any great answers for this, okay? We're not going to walk out of here and say, oh, well, I understand all that now. I just want to emphasise that when we're talking about the things of God, it's not always that easy for us to understand. Only so much has been revealed. The point, I guess, just in terms of our study, though, that we should take home is that the Spirit was certainly part of that creative role. And I hope that that will suffice for now. We shouldn't really speculate too much about these things that just aren't elaborated on. All right, we're going to go now to Genesis chapter 6. And I'd like you to turn there. Genesis chapter 6. To remind you of where we're going, what we're doing is looking at the Spirit's role in Genesis. And we've looked at the first one, which is in Genesis 1 verse 2. Here's the second one. And we'll read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6. And it's just before the flood account. So Noah's flood, you know that story, I hope. Verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. You should be aware that there are a number of different opinions about what that verse means. Was it some sort of satanic influence? Were these giants? Was it something else? I'm not sure. But what we do get the picture of is that there was corruption involved and that God was not happy with it. And for our purposes, that will do for the moment. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit, so there's that reference, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now we're looking at this passage because it's the second reference to God's Spirit in the Scriptures. And it's, again, not a very easy one. If you're reading a King James, a New King James, or an NIV, that word in verse 3 will say, "My spirit shall not strive," or something like that. Is that right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If you're reading a New King James, perhaps a New International, I'm not sure, the New King James has a little footnote there. Does anyone have that?
Yes.
Against the word strive. What does it say?
Abide.
Abide.
That's different, isn't it?
Yes, it is different. This is one of the complications with Hebrew. Of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and you'll see this quite a number of times, particularly in the Old Testament, much more than in the New. You'll see a word like strive and a footnote next to it, and the footnote says something like or, and a word that's completely different in meaning. One of the problems with Hebrew is that there's basically letters that are written. Often three letters form the stem of a word, and they often can mean quite a few things depending on the sounds you put in between them. So the example, I think you taught me this one years ago, Athel, if you have the letter B, L, L, like those letters, B, L, L, and we want to put another vowel in there, what's the missing vowel?
I,
so to mean Bill, right?
A.
But it could be A, to mean ball, or E, to be bell, or U, to be bull, and we talk about a boll weevil, not a word we use a lot. So you could have be A double L, be E double L, I double L, O, or U. And Hebrew is a little bit like this. You have main letters called consonants, and then there's little tiny little dots, those little, you know, dots and squiggles in between the letters, if you've seen them. They're the vowels. The point I'm trying to say is that's why you sometimes find in the Old Testament particularly a word that says this or and it's something completely different. It's a bit like saying it could be ball, but it might be bull. And they're two very different words, aren't they? I think that possibly this word here, strive, should be, as the New King James puts in the footnote, the word abide. I'm not really sure about it, so I'm not going to spend too much time on this verse, but I think it possibly should read that my spirit will not always abide with man. And that makes a little bit more sense to me. Is this spirit what we would call the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure. Is this more like God's mind or attitude? I'm not sure. Perhaps it's just another way of saying I won't put up with man forever. Maybe it's another way of saying I can't stand having this corrupted form of man here with me anymore. I'm not sure. There's quite a number of ways this could read. So I don't want to speculate too much about things that I just cannot be really certain about. But you should be aware there are some difficulties with that verse.
My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh.
Hmm.
I don't understand that.
That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's interesting that the Lord says about his spirit, and then he contrasts his spirit with flesh.
Hmm.
And that's something we find quite a number of times in the New Testament particularly, that spirit is contrasted with flesh. The things of spirit, which sometimes refer to the Holy Spirit, sometimes it's more an attitude, such as in, I think, John 4, when the Lord says that those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and truth, or with a true spirit, as opposed to religious, tangible, fleshly ceremonies that only go so far. I think there's something to that. But again, I don't have any great answers for that. All right, we're going to move on. That was the second reference. Where do you reckon the next reference to God's Spirit is? Anyone have an idea?
Speaking of Noah.
Noah? No, that's not correct. I would have said that too. Jacob? No. Shall I put you out of your misery? It's after that. It's in Genesis chapter 41. Let's go and have a look at it. It's a long, long way down the track. And I think it's significant. Genesis chapter 41. This is the story, or part of the story anyway, about Joseph. So whoever said Jacob, you were close, because this is Jacob's son, or one of them anyway. I hope you know a bit of the backstory. Jacob had 12 sons, and Joseph had some dreams. He dreamt essentially that he would be greater than the other brothers, And the other brothers got a bit jealous and they threw him in a hole and they sold him to slavery. And then he disappeared from their lives for many, many years. And he found himself in Egypt. He found himself, after a bit of toing and froing, in a prison. And what we read here in verse 1, we'll just give you a few bits and pieces of this chapter here. In verse 1 it says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, that's Joseph had been in prison 2 full years, that Pharaoh had a dream." Now, of course, Pharaoh is the top man in Egypt. "Came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows. And you can go and read the account for yourself some other time. He has these 2 dreams. And it says in verse 8, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled." Now this is Pharaoh's spirit. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is a classic example where we just need to be a bit careful with that word spirit and how we interpret it. Look at the context. It's really just meaning his demeanour was troubled. What have you got? His mind. Well, yes, that's really the same sort of thing. It's a translation of that word ruach, which we've looked at very early on, that can mean the breeze or mind, an attitude, sometimes the Holy Spirit. So yes, his mind was troubled. That's just as good a translation as any. "Came to pass in the morning that his spirit or his mind was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." Now if we go down to verse 14, it turns out that he hears that there's this man Joseph who's stuck in his prison who is not bad at interpreting dreams. So, verse 14, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it.'" Now have a look at what Joseph says here. "So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace.'" So he's crediting his ability to interpret dreams to God. Verse 17, "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river, 7 cows came out of the river,'" and so on and so forth. He describes the dreams. Let's go down to verse 25. So after all the dreams here, Joseph said to Pharaoh, verse 25, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one." He had 2 dreams and he's saying they mean the same thing. "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then he explains that the 7 good cows are 7 years and 7 good heads are 7 years. He talks about 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. Down to verse 38. We're working towards this occurrence of the word spirit. Verse 38, he's just had the dreams explained to him, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?'" You remember earlier in the chapter that Joseph didn't say, "Yes, I can interpret dreams because I'm brilliant." He says, "No, well, I can't interpret them, but God will give me the understanding." Words to that effect. "Can we find such as one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh actually recognizes. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you.'" Now, we've looked at 3 references to the Spirit of God in Genesis. One was in the role of creation, Genesis 1. The next one was Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man or abide with man." And then we get a lot of years. It's actually about 600 or 700 years, but you've got the flood in the middle of that. There's the Tower of Babel. There's the calling of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Spirit is nowhere to be mentioned. Very interesting, I think. Not mentioned until this verse here at the end of Genesis, or almost at the end of Genesis, chapter 41, verse 38. And it comes from Pharaoh. "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And I think that this highlights a few different points, actually. What we've got here to start with is a glimpse of one of the main roles that we're going to find that the Holy Spirit takes on. And that role is of an enabler. The Holy Spirit is an enabler. What's an enabler? Well, one who enables or empowers people to carry out tasks and perform deeds, and this is the point, that they would not ordinarily be capable of doing. I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit is an enabler, one who enables or empowers people to carry out tasks and perform deeds that they would not ordinarily be capable of. And really what we're going to do as we work through the Old Testament, the Gospels and Acts, is we're going to see that principle time and time and time and time again as well. That the Spirit comes upon people and then suddenly they're doing these miraculous superhuman things that they wouldn't normally be able to do. Now, really, that's about all that the Spirit is mentioned in Genesis. Three fairly brief references: creation, just before the flood, and the Spirit of God working in Joseph. I want us to go back and have a quick think about why not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are foundational figures in the Old Testament. A number of times in later parts of the Old Testament, we read about how your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did such and such, or the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are three names that come up a lot of times, and yet there's no mention of God's Spirit working through them. Why not? Any thoughts? I'll give you my 2 cents worth in a moment. Do you have any thoughts on that? The room is silent. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very important figures in the story of Israel, in the story of the Bible, in the story of Genesis, and yet there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in their lives at all. Why not? I think that's part of it.
Sorry, what did you say, Ken?
Is it because Jehovah spoke directly to them rather than any other
way? He's right. I think that's part of it. We're in Genesis, aren't we? Let's just go and have a look. A couple of verses here. We'll look at Genesis chapter 12. This is a very, very brief snapshot of the Lord appearing to people, particularly to these, what are called the early patriarchs. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verse 7. Yeah, so we'll just do this briefly. Then the Lord, that's Jehovah, of course, Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. I like the Hebrew of that verse. It stresses the fact that Jehovah was actually seen by him. It's in the passive voice, and I won't bore you with all the details, but it says something like, Abraham built an altar to the Lord who was seen by Abraham. So it's not as if he appeared somewhere but no one saw him. You know what I mean? It's not as if he appeared behind a wall and no one saw him. Abraham built an altar to the one who was seen. And then we read that he built an altar. Okay, so he appeared to Abraham. Let's go forward to Genesis 26. And we're going to read about Isaac. Verses 2 to 6. I will look read from 1 to 6. It says, "There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him." So he appeared to Isaac as well, and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, I will be with you and bless you." As we're reading these, I want you to take note of the sorts of things they're being told. Okay? Verse 3, "Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. What sort of things have been spoken about there?
Inheritance.
There is an inheritance, yes. There's a few things. It was a bit of a vague question, wasn't it? The point I'm trying to just make there, what's happening here to Abraham and Isaac, and we'll find the same thing to Jacob, is that the Lord is speaking to them. He's giving them a few things to believe and giving them a few tasks to do, But they're not things that really require this superhuman influence, this extra burst of power, this ability. They're more to do with things of faith. Have a look at verse 5. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. And verse 4, there's a promise to Isaac. Now, Isaac is a very important person in the whole scheme of things. But he has a position, I suppose. A position in that family. He's one of the early patriarchs of that great nation that would become Israel. But he wasn't required to do anything that was beyond his capabilities as a normal human being. Just have a quick look down at verse 24 while we're here. And the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac, the same night, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he tells him a little about his position. He tells him a bit about the future. But he just sort of has to believe, really.
What you're saying is that because he wasn't asked to do anything superhuman, he didn't need the Spirit.
I think that's essentially the gist of it, yes.
Right.
Yes, we found this with Abraham, we find it with Isaac, we're going to see it with Jacob as well. The Lord appeared to them and said, I'm going to promise you a lot, you're going to have a lot of descendants, but I want you to go here or I want you to go there. And really the choice that they have to make is whether they're going to stay put and disobey or whether they're going to go and follow that command. But it's not like Joseph, who was given a task that was really beyond his capabilities. He knew that God was working with him. He knew that it wasn't within his capabilities to interpret a dream. He could have made up an interpretation, couldn't he? I think a lot of people today too, spiritists and tarot readers and all that sort of thing. But he didn't do that. And the difference, of course, is that he accurately foretold what was going to happen. That required the Lord's Spirit upon him. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob did not apparently require God's Spirit to work in them and come upon them to carry out any particular task. They were just asked to be faithful.
But the Lord appearing to them would be a huge thing.
Absolutely. Yes, yes, without doubt. Without doubt. Let's have a look at another example here. Genesis 35, just while we're on the subject. And we're almost finished our study. Verse 6. This now is Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And going down to verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again. It says he appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So has Jacob had to do anything under the extra influence of the Spirit yet? There's no need. Verse 11, God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So again, the difference here is that these people weren't given extraordinary tasks requiring superhuman abilities. They were given some unusual things to do, but it was all well within their ability to carry them out without God's extra push, if you like, or extra influence. Mostly what they were required to do were acts of faith. I think if you go through and read the story, Abraham turns up a number of times as a great example of faith, not an example of someone who did mighty things through the work of the Spirit. All right, where have we gone so far? In summary, the Holy Spirit is the intangible arm of God. He has different activities through different ages. And tonight we've looked mostly at Genesis, where we observed that the Holy Spirit had a role in creation. God's Spirit was contrasted with human flesh in Genesis 6 and in connection with the flood. And that there is no other activity of the Spirit mentioned from the time of the flood until Joseph, about 600 or 700 years afterwards. So next week, we'll probably go into Exodus, look at Moses, and see what happens from there.